Welcome to the OKC First podcast.
Together, we're learning to do three things.
Friendship with God.
Friendship with one another.
And open friendship for the sake of the world.
For more information about OKC First,
please visit OKCFirst.com.
Today's scripture comes from Job, chapter 42, verses 1 through 3. Then Job answered the Lord, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." This is the word of the Lord.
I want to congratulate everyone for surviving the book of Job along with me. Over these past several weeks, this is the last week that we will be in the book of Job in a sermon series entitled The Other Shoe. And as has been our three-week and now four-week custom, we have started every one of these sermons with this particular song that Tamara wrote and performed for us. And I consider this song to be one of the greatest gifts has ever been given to Oklahoma City First Church. And part of that reason is because this gift is broad enough for other people to take part in it. And so last week, we heard from Matt and Bonnie Goodwin, and this week we'll hear from more of my very favorite people in the world, and Chesney and Jeff Johnson. Do you prefer Jeff or Jeffrey? Do you care? Okay. From Chesney and Jeffarina Johnson. No, I won't do that to you. So please, again, make yourself available to, yes, the song and the lyrics of the song, but make yourself available to what it is that the song is trying to communicate. And so I'll get out of the way and cycle the lyrics for you.
Hi, I am not a public speaker, so please be patient with me. I usually talk to six-year-olds. I am very, very thankful to be in a faith community of people who are okay to wrestle with the hard questions, and we don't really shy away from hard moments just because they're uncomfortable, and I've really appreciated that recently. A little over, it was about 2 months ago and some days, my dad passed away from COVID, and it's been a really difficult 2 months, and it's a very new grief and a very deep, heavy, dark grief. But I'm also in a new season of being a mother, and recently it's been just, this song has been a testimony to the deep, dark grief sitting next to just the incredible joy that comes with motherhood and wrestling those moments side by side. So I've really, really loved the way that this song has spoken to that, in joy can sit beside the pain and I can dance out in the rain. That's meant so much to me this season. So this is my version of this song.
Stream, and my grip is weakening. Go ahead and let those rocks sing. This is my song in my suffering. What I would give to go back to yesterday, before I knew this kind of pain. Now I must live to face the morning, knowing what life can take away when tragedy speaks your name. And you're praying for the sun to not come up, And suddenly there's no words left to say. Your faith and prayers proved to not be enough. God, give me the strength to laugh and foolishness to find hope again. And one day I'll find the strength to stop, just waiting for the other shoe to drop. I feel the darkness closing in. I can't believe you let death win. But you promised you would come again. You even called me your friend. And I watch the sun rise in the morning, and I feel its warmth surrounding me. And I hear your voice whisper, I love you. And I know your love is carrying me when tragedy speaks your name. And you're praying for the sun to not come up. And suddenly there's no words left to say. Your faith and prayers prove to not be enough. God gave the strength to laugh and the foolishness to find hope again. And one day I'll find the strength to stop, just waiting for the other shoe to drop.
Turns out the best sermons and the best songs are the ones that sound more like testimonies. So, thank you, Chesney, for your bravery and your willingness. Thank you. And Jeff, I'm sorry, I meant to get, and Jeff, you as well. Oh, gracious. There's a lot of ways in which I'm glad to see this sermon series go. Amen. And yet, I will miss that part of the service too, where I can look out in the congregation and know, because I know so many of your stories, know how many people are singing right along. In the hopes that you too would at some point find the grace to laugh and the foolishness to find hope again. Several years ago, but on this very platform, a pastor, I won't tell you who, but it's the one who immediately preceded me, said right out loud, the Word of God is not a book. The Word of God is not a book. And then he proceeded to do something then. He actually put his Bible on the ground. You remember this, Tim? He actually put his foot on it, and there was so many pearls being clutched in that moment. Like, oh my goodness, what's going on here? But I think he was making this point, and it's one that we hold to, or at least I want us to be holding to this point very vigorously. The Word of God is not a printed book. It's important, and we'll get to how important it is here in a second. The Word of God, folks, the Word of God is Jesus. And the Bible takes its rightful place when the Bible testifies to the reality of the Word of God, who is Christ. And so we say in the Church of the Nazarene that the Bible is infallible as it has to do with all things relative to salvation. Does that make sense? We aren't the people who will say it is inerrant. It says 6 24-hour days. Now, we don't want to have that fight because that's to us beside the point. Jesus is the point. And the Bible testifies to that point, that Jesus is the point. And we wholeheartedly believe around here that everything that we need that has to do with our salvation, we have, and this testimony to the Word, who is Christ, we have it in Scripture. And all God's people said. But you also know that there are different versions of the Bible, and sometimes I don't say the same thing. That's weird. I mean, the King James Bible was written a long time ago, and since that time, we have had other versions. For example, just a quick list, the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, was put out in 1946. The NIV, sometimes understood as the Nazarene International Version, that's not actually what it means, it's the New International Version, was put out in 1973. Then there were people who felt like, we got it, we know some things that we didn't know before in 1946, and so now we need a new Revised Standard Version because, science being what it is, we know some things. We know some things about language, we know some things about context that we didn't know back then, so the NRSV, which is the one that we use every week around here, the NRSV is a better translation, everybody seems to believe this, than the one that came before, but it did change. That makes us nervous a little bit. Good thing, the Word of God is Jesus, right? The TNIV. Now, it's going to be hard to call it the new NIV, right? The new international version. So it's called today's NIV. Was put out in 2005. And it's not just us. The Jewish folks have had different versions along the way as they have studied their own language. They have put out different versions of the Old Testament text, the most recent and most important being 1985, and we will hear from that version today, actually. John, why are you saying all this? Well, I'm saying, first of all, the greatest news that I have today is that Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Word. And we are trying with Scripture to have a better and better and better testimony to the reality that Jesus is the Word. But it's almost inescapable, whether it's you and I reading Scripture or the people in the room who are voting, and this is what happens literally, there are people in a room who will study, bring all their stuff to a table, they'll spread out all their notes on a table, and there'll be a vote in the room, and sometimes those votes aren't unanimous, and then it ends up being printed in your Bible. It's just the way that goes. Inevitably, whether it's you reading it or whether it's those people reading it, inevitably, human perspective and presupposition seep into the reality of what happens on the page. I mean, here's a quick example. We do that. Sometimes we read into Scripture what we anticipate and expect and almost require should be there. For example, I don't know if you know this, but I like the book of Revelation. I really like the book of Revelation. I especially like the letters to the seven churches that kind of begin the book of Revelation. I really like the letter written to the church in Laodicea. Now, you know this letter because we have heard these verses used several times over the years, but I'm telling you, we haven't always heard it correctly because we're reading into it what we think should be there, and in the process, neglecting what is there. You ever heard that phrase that God hates lukewarm believers? Right? It actually comes from here. God saying to the church in Laodicea, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So, God says, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, if that means that God hates lukewarm faith more than the hot or the cold, then think of what we're saying there. We're saying God hates an apathetic faith more than God hates the faith that actually damages other people. So God would rather you be a mass murderer than be apathetic. That's ridiculous. But we read that in there, right? And we got, now listen, I'm not saying that God loves lukewarm faith. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that's not what this is saying. It's not. Turns out Laodicea did not have its own natural water source. But they were smart enough to pipe in water from two communities that were close by, Colossae and Hierapolis. One supplied really cold, refreshing water. The other supplied really hot, therapeutic water. Here's the problem. The pipes that they built from those cities to get all the way to Laodicea, it was so much pipe and it was so much distance that by the time the cold water got all the way to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And I don't know if you know this about lukewarm water, it can kind of like mess with your stomach. And the hot water from the other place, by the time it got all the way to Laodicea, by the way, it was also lukewarm. I don't know if you know this, but lukewarm water can kind of mess with your stomach. What's being said here is not that God prefers cold faith to lukewarm faith. What's being said here to a church is this. You, church, are supposed to be refreshing and therapeutic, at least one of the two, to your neighborhood. And if a church is not going to be refreshing and or therapeutic for its neighborhood, that's the church that God wants to spit out of God's mouth. But don't take my word for it.
Standing here in Laodicea, and as you can see here, we have the answer to the classic question, what does it mean neither hot nor cold? Over here you see the mountains, snow-capped even in the summer, the city of Colossae at the foot of them, well known for all the cold, fresh water that came down. Even in the hottest summer, you could get cold water from there. From this hill, scooping over off to the left, you see what looks like snow-capped. It's not actually snow-capped. That's the place of the hot springs. Those are the mineral salts left behind. Hierapolis, the city, was above that. World famous in the Roman world for the hot Roman baths, which caused curing for arthritis and skin diseases and things like that. And Paul, John said, by the Spirit, to the church that lived here, you're neither hot nor cold. You've lost your usefulness, and therefore you have nothing. Let's make sure we never find ourselves in that place.
Isn't that fascinating? Do you see, here's why I bring it up. Do you see how we can read into the text and kind of tell the Bible what to tell us? We have that capacity. Here's another one. Now, in a lot of translations, it'll say something like this. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Y'all, be perfect. Whew, that hits a certain kind of way, right? you would get the impression, just by kind of looking at it, that that is an imperative verb there at the beginning. You be perfect. And if you were kind of somehow conceptualize this with a hand gesture, it's like someone's pointing at you saying, you be perfect. But it is not an imperative verb. I actually have this written down. It's a second person plural future middle indicative. Amen. At some point, that verse, Dr. Tashton, will say this, you all, or y'all, as we would say, will be perfect or perfected or matured as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So it's either this, it's not actually in Scripture, or it's come alongside, God coming alongside saying, I'm in this with you, I'm going to help grow you, and all God's people said. So we do this. Why bring this up? Well, here's another one. We make decisions as to what the Bible is saying to us. And the people in those rooms also make decisions. It is possible that today there are people with different versions of the book of Job open. And you may see in Job chapter 30 that there's this one word that is translated as owl in one of your Bibles and as ostrich, believe it or not, in another one of your Bibles. Well, the right answer is ostrich. We know that now. We know that now because the cultural context, but also the scriptural context tells us this. They understood ostriches and jackals to live in desolate places, God-forsaken places. That was Job's complaint in chapter 30. In response to Job's complaint, God says, yeah, but I love ostriches. Yeah, but I'm the one carrying Job. You may not know this, but I'm the one caring for the jackals and the ostriches. In other words, Job, I know how you're feeling today, but there are no God-forsaken places. That's good news. Now, as I've done in this because I'm so afraid of saying the dumb thing, I'm going to read quite a bit of this so that I don't stray too far. Job, as you remember, has lost quite a bit. He's lost quite a bit, and we can see Job finding companionship and finding God in the companionship of family and friends and in the abundance of blessing. We've all done that. Thank you, God, for all of this. It happens after every time somebody wins a football game. Thank you, God, for this blessing. And Job may not be wrong about that, but when it's all taken away, Job can't seem to find God and understands himself as the brother of jackals, the companion of ostriches, animals that lurk about in desolate, God-forsaken places. But in his sermon from the whirlwind, God paints a very different picture. God cares for, God nurtures, God feeds the jackal and the ostrich, makes special mention of these animals in response, direct response to Job's specific complaints, demonstrating that there are no God-forsaken places, proving that even in the desolate places, the loving kindness and care of God are on full display if we have eyes to see it. Not to give away the end of the sermon, but here's the end of the sermon. God is present. God is present in times of blessing. God is present in times of desolation and what feels like curse. God is present. God is present in nurturing kind and compassionate ways. That is the heartbeat, the theme of the book of Job. Consequently, you take that as a lens, and then you read back through the book of Job and you say, okay, what has been translated that doesn't point in that direction? I got to tell you this. When you believe that the Word of God is Jesus, that becomes a lens through which you read Scripture and all of life. But for sure, Scripture. And so we will have a passage today in a particular verse, 42:6, that is up for debate. As many of your Bibles may indicate, I have not found a Bible yet, one that I would use to try to put together a sermon that doesn't say, we're just kind of giving 42:6 our best shot. There is great disparity between translations on 42:6. And given the different possibilities, I'm actually going to suggest one, along with many more recent commentators and scholars, that makes the most sense given the context, the arguments, and our experience of life and our God. All right, so let's think about this again. The book of Job is a long piece of poetry sandwiched in between two pieces of fable, a familiar story outside of our believing universe. In this story, Job is upright and blameless, but the accuser comes along and says, ah, really, God? Job only loves you because you have given him blessing and protection. And God says, you think so? Well, let's just test that theory. Do whatever you want to, and we'll see. So Job is consequently devastated by loss, but sure enough, he does not turn on God. God says to the accuser, see, I told you. And then the accuser suggests, well, why don't we do one more thing? Why don't we take away his health, and then we'll see if he will curse you to your face. And so God agrees again. Job is devastated by disease and pain. He is unrecognizable to his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who come to comfort him. But after several days of silence, these friends, instead of comforting Job, they offer up the age-old platitudes. Well, Job, God must have had a reason. God help you if someone's ever said that to you in the aftermath of tragedy. I'm sorry for that. Or, perhaps even worse, Job, I wonder what you did to deserve all of this. But we know that Job was innocent. The narrator says it. The narrator knows all things, right? We know that Job is innocent. That's what both God and the narrator have said to us. And so finally, Job loses it and erupts in protest. In fact, in chapter 6, in chapter 6, Job says about his protest that God would prefer honest anger over hypocritical flattery, friends. I think that's true. But from that point on to the end, Job begs to be put on trial. God, try me. Put me on trial at least. And maybe at that point you'll tell me what I've done wrong. Or, this is what happens toward the end of the book, God says, you know what, God? I want to put you on trial. There's a real sense in which Job sues God and challenges God to show up to speak for himself. And here's the thing, friends. God shows up. God speaks from the whirlwind. Job 38, the Lord answered Job from out of the whirlwind. Who is this? Who are you that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? In response to Job's questions, why me, Lord? Why have these nightmares happened to me? God comes close. And in fact, what you may not notice here, is that God establishes a first name basis connection with Job. Up to this point in the book, these other people, these other friends, have used these giant honorific terms for God, the deity or something like that. But when God shows up, God says, hey, Job, can I call you Job? Why don't you call me Yahweh? And in so doing says, I am here with you to talk face to face. An incredible gesture that the God of the universe would bother to come face to face and talk with Job, but that's exactly what happens. He honors Job, yes, with difficult, enormous life and opinion-shaping words and images, you know, like this. He has this entire speech and he says, yeah, the behemoth exists out there. That is human capacity and capability, and they are free to do terrible things with that capacity and capability. And yes, I've created a creation that actually can experience the ugliness that mankind can do to one another. And beyond that, there is this giant sea monster out there that everybody, even outside of our tradition, understood as the monster of chaos that lurks beneath the waters. And God says, yes, we have in this entire universe out here this chaos, and my created creation experiences the chaos of chaos. But it doesn't mean that I'm not there, says God. All of this is true, but it doesn't mean that I'm not there. And Job is moved perhaps in more ways than one. So finally, Job speaks, and he says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge, you say, God? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And this, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. I have always heard these lessons about you. I've heard my friends who had their stories and their lessons about you. But it's different, God, when you show up and I can see you with my own eyes. We said that last week, right? I love theology. I love the practice of theology. And theology doesn't have to be in opposition to experience. But friends, experience always trumps theology. And again, all God's people said, oh, wow, we need more than that. Because this is a God who reveals God's self to us, who knows names, who knows stories and situations. And you may not get the direct answer to the question why, but what you will get is God. Amen. It's God. Until now, Job's understanding of God has been strictly theological, based on what he and what other people had taught him, what he had understood himself. And he had problems reconciling those teachings with the facts of his life and the lives of others he cared about. Has anybody ever been there? But now he has met God, and meeting God is very different from being taught about God. Job has evolved from the realm of theology to that of religious experience, from discussing God to encountering God. Oh. And here it is. We're going to spend some time on this little verse. Now, in the NRSV, it says, therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is the verse that most of your study Bibles will say, not sure. Not sure. We're kind of doing our best here. And you should know, and I'm going to tell you how, the thinking about this verse has evolved over time. There are some problems with this first translation and the other two that are a lot like it, the King James and NIV. First of all, and this is going to be, forgive me, I'm going to nerd out here for just a second so Dr. Tash will be proud of me. That's it, all right? That first verb in here, I despise, there's no direct object for it. That word myself has been supplied for decades. It's not there. Everybody agrees it's not there, but everybody's trying to make something make sense, but it's not there. Matter of fact, that word despise is not actually translated despise anywhere else in the book. That verb shows up, but it's not translated despise anywhere else. The newer versions of Scripture have different ways to say it. The NASB 2020, therefore I retract and I repent, sitting on dust and ashes. Boy, that hits differently, doesn't it? Instead of I despise myself, I am nothing but the worm. Remember that song, For Such a Worm as I? There is a certain presupposition that bleeds through in that response, in that translation. The presupposition goes something like this. Mankind, evil, dirty, can't get any better. God must do something. How dare you question God? Friends, that is not the testimony of the book of Job. If that was the case, then God wouldn't show up and say, hey, can we be on a first name basis? If that was true, God would not honor this challenge to his authority with anything other than punishment. But God shows up in compassion and care and says, my name is Yahweh. Instead of I despise myself, there's this, I retract. Or the NJPS, this is the newest translation of the Old Testament from our Jewish scholars. Therefore, I recant and I repent in dust and ashes. As you know this, I've been using a book by a guy by the name of Harold Kushner who wrote Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And then he's written a commentary on the book of Job. And here's what he says. I reject everything that has been said to this point by me and my visitors. And having met God and been reassured that I am not alone and abandoned in this world, I am comforted, vulnerable human being that I am. Now look, because we have so many different translations, because we have so many different iterations of the same translation, the RSV, the NRSV, the NIV, the new NIV, really that opens the door, like it or not, whether John likes it or not, that opens the door to people kind of making a decision. And I'm not super comfortable with that. I just want you to know. I am not super comfortable with saying to you, hey, what do you need for it to mean? It can mean whatever you want it to mean, because I'm not sure that's the case. What I am sure of is that's the reality of our situation. You're going to decide what it means for you as your pastor. As your pastor and as somebody who's been swimming in this book, and I've been terrified by it, and I've sought counsel about it. I've sought counsel from folks that I could reach out and touch and talk to, and then other folks that I'm not able to reach out and touch and talk to. I've sought counsel from them too. A guy like Harold Kushner, who, if you'll remember, is somebody who watched his son die over the course of 11 years. I've sought the counsel of people like C.S. Lewis, who at one point said, pain is the chisel that God uses to carve out good Christian people. Only to then lose his wife to cancer, and at the end of that process say, there is no way that God intended that. I've sought their counsel as I've tried to wade through these deep waters myself, and having waded through all these deep waters myself, having my own issues that I want to bring to God, my own issues that cause me to shake my fist at God, having my own whys, why God, why now, why me, having all of that, I am telling you that for me, I am choosing that one. I withdraw my accusation and my lawsuit, God. I withdraw it. It's not that I don't want to know why, but I withdraw the accusation that would portray you as somehow unfaithful. You have come to me and you have gifted me with not only your presence, but your first name, indicating to me how it is that you want to be close to me. And I am reassured and I am comforted that I am not alone. Because I know I'm vulnerable, and I need to know that I'm not alone. And to give more credence to that particular version of the story, we have the next verses. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, this is one of the first friends that came to see him, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, Bildad and Zophar, for you have not spoken of me what is right. And if you remember, here's what they said. Here's what they said. There must have been a reason, Job. Here's the other thing they said to Job. You must have done something. Boy, God's big mad at you. And God says, you lied about me when you said there must be a reason. When you said you must have done something to deserve this, God says, you lied about me. I'm mad at you. In fact, goes on to say, here's your only shot. God says, you better have Job pray for you to salvage your spot. Because Job was right. You all, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar were wrong. Job was right. In other words, it was okay to ask why. God's big and strong. It's okay to be mad at God. Now what you may get, instead of a quick answer to your question why, what you may get is this awesome expanse of presence that comes crashing into your life that says, I don't know if I have a good answer to your why question, but here's what you get. You get me, says God. So is it wrong to ask why? Will God be angry and punish us for asking why? The book of Job testifies no. But at the same time, let's be honest, Job doesn't get an answer. At least not a specific answer to his question. So you can ask, but your experience may be the same. No specific answer, but presence. P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. And companionship. Stanley Hauerwas once said this, what we owe a mentally or physically disabled child is not to ask God why God permits this, but to ask ourselves what kind of community we must be so that this child can live as full a life as possible. A religious response to tragedy need not be solely about God. It can be about how the sufferer responds, whether with acceptance or with rage, or with a new understanding of how life works. It can be about how others respond to his or her pain with pious explanations or with hugs and shared tears. The book of Job says this, this is God speaking, I did not abandon this world when I finished making it. I was always here, comforting, inspiring, strengthening. Where do you think people would get the strength to overcome sorrow, to fight injustice, to heal the wounds of body and soul, if I, God, were not there to infuse some of my spirit into them? And then we have an ending to the story as we get back to the fable, which sounds a whole lot like a fable, y'all. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had had before. He was going to live to be 70, now he lived to be 140. To see two generations, now he's going to see four generations. He had this many cattle, now he has twice as many cattle and camels and sheep. And here's the thing. Yeah, this many kids, now you get this many kids. To be honest, and let's be honest, that story is disjointed. And the ending stretches our capacity to accept it all. But maybe that's the point. Because now we are confronted again with the old fable, those who do good will get good. But don't we all know that you can't and you don't replace kids with new ones and call it a day? The way wealth can be replaced. But again, perhaps that's the point we're all meant to take with us now. We all know now what happened between chapters 2 and 42. There was fury, there was anguish, there was shouting, there was the pointing of fingers, there were threats, there were lawsuits, and then there was a whirlwind. There were divine speeches, new understanding, a deep breath, an apology, and comfort. And yet we still live in this disjointed world where bad things happen to good people and bad people, where good things happen to good people and bad people, and we are again left frustrated, confused, and at times it can feel desolate and even God-forsaken. But friends, hear me, life is all of that. It is all of those tensions, all of those possibilities, all of those heartbroken and honest reactions that leave us wondering where God is. God tells Job, and God tells us today, I am always here. In the desert places, I'm here. In the tension, I'm here. In the confusing, infuriating unfairness of it all, I'm here. In the deathly moments when you hope the sun doesn't come up, in those moments when you might even hope that you don't wake up, I'm here. I'm here aching with you, weeping with you, offering my help and companionship, moving to your side, always moving to your side, findable in the people around you, findable in the breeze that whispers your name, findable in songs, findable ultimately here at the table. Friends, each week when we gather around this table, I hope you recognize this. We do not conjure the presence of God here. But we are oriented to the loving companionship of the God who suffers, broken body, shed blood. At the table, hopefully at least, our eyes are open to what our pain causes us to miss. God is here. If you were helping us today, would you please go ahead and take your places? Again, I'd like to say to you that this is not the way we like to do this. And we'll be making a pretty firm decision today on the date that we will come back to something a little bit more embodied and a little bit more tangible than even these tangible elements. But this will do in a pinch. And many of us are in that pinch. Friends, what we're about to do, we do on purpose. On purpose, we circle around this table, figuratively these days. And in circling around this table, we find that we all are neighbors of God. We find that God has in fact come close enough to understand what suffering is like, close enough to understand the anguish in the question, why? Close enough to understand what it means, what it feels like to have one's body broken and one's blood shed. That's what I hope you get out of this today. This is not another rehearsal of a get out of jail free card. What I hope this is for you today is an eye-opening experience that awakens you to the present and sometimes tangible reality of the presence and companionship of God. You mean tangible? What do you mean by tangible? Well, these elements are tangible, but maybe even more importantly, these elements, tangible as they are, can direct you to other people in your life who do in fact embody the grace of God in your life. It would be a good time for you today to ask God to direct your attention to the people around you who are in fact putting skin on the companionship of God. Heavenly Father, bless these elements, and with them, God, shape us to be your people. With these elements, God, this little piece of bread, this little sip from this cup, would you awaken us, open our eyes to your presence that can perhaps be sensed in the person sitting next to us or the person across the room or the person not here, but open our eyes to your loving companionship. So on the night that he was betrayed, that our Savior took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples saying, "This is my body broken for you. And every time you eat of it, remember me." And now, church, if you would, take and break and eat. In the same way, you would take the cup, a cup of hope. And you hold it up before them and say, "And this is my blood, the blood of a new covenant. The new promise of God that God would always be around and alongside." He took the cup and he held it up before them and he said, "And this is my blood shed for you. And every time you drink of it, including today, remember me." And so now, church, if you would, take and drink. Heavenly Father, this is the time in the service and in the prayer that we confess. And we confess, Lord, that sometimes the pain hurts just bad enough that it shields you from our view and our vision. Sometimes, Lord, it does feel like we live in a desolate place. Sometimes, God, it feels God forsaken. Grateful for the book of Job that reminds us that those feelings aren't sin. Those doubts and that despair is not sin, but that you come alongside and offer us chance after chance after chance to see what we couldn't see before, hear what we couldn't hear before. So now, church, if you would, in these quiet moments, would you offer up your prayer of confession that perhaps you have felt God forsaken. You have felt like you have lived in a desolate place, that you have wondered why and where God might be. Before I hand it over to Jason, hear this prayer that I pray on your behalf, but also my own. May the Almighty God have mercy on us. Forgive us all our sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen us in all goodness. And by the power of the Spirit, keep us in eternal life.
As we continue in these moments of prayer, we want to just invite you to bring yourself and those you love to God in intercession. I'm still humbled by the gift that we were given with Chesney singing this song this morning. And just want to ask in these moments, if you have experienced that kind of tragedy as it has spoken your name and you come to God in these moments, perhaps your response in this sermon moment is to rest in the very presence of God that we will pray together as a congregation sits with you now. And so God, as we enter into these moments of prayer, we ask God that you would find us each exactly where we are, sitting wherever we are, at home watching online or wherever we are in these pews, that God, your loving, compassionate presence would be with us, each of us, all of us. May your presence, God, be a sense of light and warmth, strength and love. God, would you find us, each of us, right where we are, and love us in these pews, and love us as we watch at home. God, we are asking for the promise and gift you've given unto Job, the gift of yourself. And in the same way, we ask and call on your name for a few folks who need your healing and loving presence. God, we have prayed for a couple of little ones, Adeline Guffin, who's now at home, not in the hospital. God, would you be with her and bring her healing and hope, be with her folks, Haley and Zach. Another very little one, Declan Goff, nephew of one of our interns here, Camden, but we love Preston and Kira. Preston, one of our long-term interns, and Kira, one of our staff members. Their little one spent almost all week in the hospital with RSV up in Colorado. And so God, we ask as Declan's returned home, you would come alongside of Preston and Kira, but also this little one, and bring him healing and a bright future. God, we ask that you would take care of the littlest among us and also, God, some of our saints, and ask, God, you'd come alongside of Glenn and Betty Fain and all the Fains who love them. God, we ask that you would take care of Gerald and Frieda Human and be with the Humans and Pam and RB and those who love them as they make some decisions about their future. God, we ask for your continued healing of Jack Johnson. And God, you be with those, some of our congregation, with some upcoming surgeries this Tuesday and another the Tuesday after that. But God, we look to you and asking for your help and care and guidance in the surgery for Jim Williams this upcoming Tuesday as he has his hip replaced. Be with Jim and be with Kay and surround them with your loving presence and a successful surgery and future rehab. And God, we look to a number of families. That list seems to be growing in our context here at OKC First Church. But as I mentioned these names, you in your life may know someone who is battling cancer. So as I list these six or seven names in our life here, you may know one in your family who needs healing touch from cancer. But God, we list these names asking for your health and healing. For Bonnie Goodwin, for Scott Peterson, for Dennis Bratcher, for Angela Adams, for Carolyn Fielding, and for Margaret Farmer. And of course, add your loved ones to that list. It's in these moments before we go to the Lord's Prayer that God, we ask that you would give us the courage to pray for those who we don't like, our enemies, our opposites, our irritants, sometimes our friends like Job's who have not been good friends, but those, God, in our life who we struggle with. Give us the courage in these moments to pray for those who we struggle with. And church, you've been kind to me to walk through these last few weeks praying Psalm 22 rather than the Lord's Prayer, but let's make that turn towards the Lord's Prayer. I'm not sure if I've told them enough to have them ready on the screens in front of you, but yes, it is on the screens in front of you. But as we close our time in intercessory prayer, would you pray these words aloud together with me? Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.